Welcome back to our New Testament survey. We have skipped a couple of weeks there because I was ill, but we are back to try and wrap this thing up this evening. We are at the end of the New Testament. Tonight we are looking at the book of Revelation. So as we've gone through this, we've attempted to more or less look at one book each evening. So that's our goal tonight, is to try and make it through the book of Revelation in an hour or less. So it's a little bit challenging. As we look at Revelation, we can see in verse 1 that this vision, this revelation, is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so we see that John, the Apostle John, is the author here. We see in verse 4, he addresses this book, John, to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And so it has an epistolatory nature there, just as the other letters in the New Testament do. And so it shares many themes with John's other writings, with the Gospel of John, Jesus as the Word of God, the light and life of men, the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of the flock. Those sorts of themes are common throughout John's writings. We find them here in the book of Revelation as well. Likely dated sometime in the 90s A.D., during the reign of Domitian, the emperor of Rome. The early church attested that this was written, in fact, by the Apostle John. So what is the occasion that caused him to write this? Well, obviously it's a revelation. He received some vision, some revelation from the Lord, and so he writes that revelation down. But at the same time, we understand the circumstances in which he's writing. He's writing two churches that are suffering severe persecution in the early days of the church there in the Roman Empire. In verse 9, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So he's a companion in tribulation with those that he is writing to. They are experiencing tribulation in the world. He knows their tribulation because he is taking part in it. He is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, where he has been exiled. He's an older man as he writes this. And so he is writing to them as they undergo and suffer this persecution in the world. So Dennis Johnson, in his book, The Triumph of the Lamb, comments and says, "Revelation is addressed to a church that is under attack. Its purpose is to reveal things which must soon take place, is not to satisfy idle eschatological curiosity or feed a hunger for revenge, but rather to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living." So the purpose of the book is to encourage those who are suffering tribulation and persecution in this world, to encourage them that, in fact, as we'll see as we go through this, Jesus is in control of all of history, and Jesus is victorious over the world, over Satan, over the systems of the world, and ultimately his followers will share in his victory as they overcome the world by the testimony of his blood. So that's his purpose for writing the book, is to encourage the church in the face of the tribulation that they're experiencing. William Hendrickson, in his book, More Than Conquerors, agrees and says, "The purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort the church in its struggle against the forces of evil." So that's why John is writing the book. Another quote that I like to share about the book of Revelation comes from G.K. Chesterton, who said this. He said, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creatures so wild as one of his own commentators." And if you read commentaries on Revelation, you can see the truth of what Chesterton has said there. So as we come to interpret this, obviously this is a difficult book. But the theme of the book is that in the end, Jesus wins. So there you go. We're done. No, I'm kidding. As we come to it, there's obviously a whole slew of different approaches to the book of Revelation and interpretations about what it means and what it's teaching. And so I want to briefly and paint with very broad brushstrokes, try and outline some of those for you. There are four major interpretive models that people use when they come to the book of Revelation. And I'm not saying that these are being imposed on the book. It's just how we interpret the text of Revelation or of all of Scripture as a whole. And again, I'm painting with very broad brushstrokes. These are spectrums, and so people will land in a variety of different places. But the four would be this, the preterist view. And so that is pre-terist. So preterist means that these things have happened before. They've all happened already. They're in the past. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, most of these things have been fulfilled. So you don't see a lot of people holding to a full preterist view. In fact, I would say it is quite likely, even to go so far as to say it's heretical. You know, Paul writes in his letters about those who have said that Jesus has already returned and calls them false teachers and various things. So if you were to say that this has all already happened as a full preterist, you would be somewhere close to those people that Paul is saying are false teachers and heretics. But there are a lot of people who hold to a partial preterist view, which would say that most of what we see recorded here and in other places like Matthew 24 has already happened. It's already been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And maybe the last three or four chapters are still left to be fulfilled. So that's the partial preterist view. The second view that we might see is the historist view, the historicist view. And this would say that the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, these things we read about in the book of Revelation represent successive ages in the history of the church from Christ's first coming up until usually right around whenever the historicist author is writing. So he'll interpret those things looking at past history and trying to line them up with things that he can identify in history up to whenever it is that he actually is writing at that point in time. So, you know, the fall of Rome, the corruption of the papacy, the Reformation, things like that, they'll try and pinpoint those and identify them as events here in the book of Revelation. Don't see a lot of that anymore either. The third view, which is actually quite popular, is what's known as the futurist view. And the futurist view would say that most of the book of Revelation is prophecy of events that have not yet come to be regarding the return of Christ and the end of history. And so the futurist view is quite popular and would tend to see the book of Revelation as more or less chronological in its presentation of future events. And so it'll look for a lot of meaning in those details, but it's hard to interpret them because they're happening in the future. We don't know exactly what they're about. The fourth view is the idealist view, which says that most of what we're reading in Revelation is a symbolic presentation of the battle between good and evil that occurs throughout the church age from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. So the seals, the bowls, and the trumpets are things that are repeated throughout history in every age and are meant to encourage every generation of believers to faithfulness in their suffering. Along with this idealist view, though, there would be the view that these things are progressively revealed throughout the book of Revelation so that as we get closer to the end of the book, we get more and more details about the very end and the things which have not yet come to be. So those are the four major interpretive models. Those lead to what I would say are two major models of understanding the millennial period that we read about in Revelation. So we see the millennial period, and so you might hear terms like premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. I would posit there are two major millennial views, premillennial and postmillennial. Within premillennial views, we see an agreement. There are a couple of different views. Like I said, there's a whole spectrum here. But we see agreement that that millennial period would be a literal 1,000 years. Typically, premillennialists would hold largely to a futurist understanding of the book of Revelation. But they might differ over the exact timing of the tribulation, the rapture of the church, when the millennial happens, that sort of thing. And so the two major branches of the premillennial view would be classic or historical premillennialism, which would see the tribulation occurring before Christ returns, but they would see that happening at the end of all the tribulations that are described. So they would see the church suffering through those tribulations, Christ returning, the rapture and the return of Christ, simultaneous event. Dispensational premillennialism would tend to, and again, there's a vast spectrum here, but would tend to see the tribulation occurring between the rapture and the return. There are mid-trib rapture people and post-trib dispensationalists. There's a whole, you get four people in a room to discuss eschatology, you're going to have at least five views. Because every one of them is going to have their own view, and at some point in the conversation, someone is going to contradict themselves or be inconsistent in what they said. So it's very confusing, and there's a big spectrum. Postmillennial views would see Christ returning at the end of the millennial period. That's what postmillennial means. So the postmillennial views would see Christ returning at the end of the millennial. Most often they would interpret the millennial period not to be a literal 1,000 years, but rather just a long period of time. They would see Christ's reign as spiritual through his church. And where they would differ would be amillennialism and postmillennialism would differ over the timing and the nature of the millennium. Postmillennium view would see the millennial period as something yet to come at the end of the church age, whereas amillennial view would say that we are currently in that millennial period. And so those are the two main views, pre- and post-millennial, and there's a whole spectrum of things inside that. As we look at the book of Revelation, we'll notice a few themes that crop up over and over again. Of course, we see the theme of judgment. We'll see the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of God's wrath poured out, judgment on the nations, on the world. And we'll obviously, and we'll point to some of these as we get to them, we'll see some correlation between these things and the plagues in Egypt, in Exodus, that kind of serve as a pattern for this. We'll also see the major theme, I would say that the primary theme of the book of Revelation is the worship of Christ as the Lamb who is slain and now reigns triumphant. That is the primary theme of the book of Revelation, would be the worship of Christ. Another theme that we'll see pop up quite a bit, especially here at the beginning, is this idea of Jesus as the Son of Man, which is obviously a term that Jesus took to himself in the Gospels. That's language he picked up from Daniel chapter 7 and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And so we'll see him referred to as the Son of Man. And so as we work through the book, we will see those things. We'll also see that, numbers in the book of Revelation, there's quite a few numbers. And they're repeated often. In fact, like the number 7, which generally connotes completeness. The number 7 is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. We'll see 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 angels, 7 bowls, 7 thunders, 7 mountains, 7 kings, 7 horns, etc., etc. There's a lot of 7s throughout the book, and so they generally denote completeness. And so we'll see that as we work through. Here's my outline of the book of Revelation that I'm working for, and that is chapter 1 is Christ as the Son of Man. And this serves as a sort of prologue to the rest of the book. And then we will see the letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 through chapter 8, verse 5 will be the 7 seals. Chapter 8, verse 6 through the end of chapter 11 will be the 7 trumpets. Chapters 12 through 14 will be Christ versus the dragon. Chapters 15 through 16 will be the 7 bowl judgments. Chapters 17 through 19 will be the fall of the dragon's allies, or judgment on Babylon and the beasts. And then chapters 20 through 22 will be victory through Christ. So that's a rough outline. As we look here at the prologue, we can see a couple of things. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you get nothing else out of this tonight, please get that. It is not revelations. It is the revelation, singular. In fact, Lauren and I actually know a man in Virginia from our time there who had chosen a verse out of Revelation as one of his favorite verses, had it tattooed on his arm as revelations. And so don't make that mistake. It is the revelation, singular. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So this is not John making stuff up. This is coming to John directly from God. So this is God revealing himself to man. Things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So when it says he signified it, that is to indicate by a sign. And so there's a lot of symbolism signifying things here in the book of Revelation. And so what is the purpose of the book? Well, we've discussed it a little bit, but as we read there in verse 1, it is to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And if we skip down to chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So past, present, and future, John is to write and record these things. They are for his people. They are to shortly take place. They are not for some far off, distant future. And so one of the things we'll see here as we look at the book of Revelation is that the book is not sealed. The book is actually unsealed. It is open to us. So if we think back to Daniel and Daniel's visions in chapter 8, verse 26, or in chapter 12, verse 4 of Daniel, he is told to seal the book for the things that he has seen will not come to pass until latter days. But here, John is specifically sees the book unsealed, and at the end of Revelation, he is told not to seal the book because these things must shortly come to pass. So this is not for the far distant future, but it is for the near future. Like I said in verse 4, it is addressed as an epistle. This book is somewhat unique in the canon of Scripture in that it is a letter, it is an epistle to the churches. At the same time, it's a book of prophecy, and at the same time, it is a book of apocalypse. So it kind of occupies three genres and makes it quite tricky to navigate. And so as we work our way through this, in verse 12, we see that John has this vision of seven lampstands. In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John sees these lampstands. They represent the church. They represent the church's witness to the world and God's presence with his people. The lampstands in the temple in the Old Testament with the lamps lit on them signified God's presence in the temple. The church is likewise the light of the world. And so these seven lampstands represent the seven churches. In verse 13, we read, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So Christ, the Son of Man, is in the midst of the lampstands, tending them as a priest would have tended the lampstands in the Old Covenant temple. And so Christ is in the midst of his church, tending his church. In verses 17 and 18, we see, and it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and of death. And so Christ reigns over history. He is the first and the last from the beginning to the end. Christ reigns. Incidentally, if you ever have an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, I would encourage you to go to Revelation chapter 1. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible that they like to use. They identify Jehovah as the first and the last based on some references in Isaiah. They identify Jesus as not being God. Right? He's not God. He's a God in their translation. But if you come here, even in their translation, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. He identifies himself as Jehovah, as the God of the Old Testament from Isaiah 41 and 44. And then he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So there's Jesus claiming to have been dead and resurrected as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to do with Christ identifying himself as Christ, who was crucified and resurrected, but also identifying himself as Jehovah. So that's a good place to take a Jehovah Witness if you're ever having an opportunity to have a discussion with them. In chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus then says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So there's the meaning of this first vision that John has had. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation, I will mention some of these, but just be aware of the fact that there are more references and allusions and use of Old Testament language in Revelation than there is in any other book of the New Testament. There's at least one allusion every three verses in Revelation on average. But understand, this is a new vision that John is receiving. He's just using Old Testament language, Old Covenant language. He's using the language of Scripture to describe his vision. So he's not just simply recapitulating a vision that Isaiah had when he uses that language. He's drawing our attention to it, but he's presenting us with new revelation. So a way to think about that might be the way we might use, or at least in our household, use Old Testament language. When I tell my kids to eat with good table manners and not to act like Philistines, I'm not saying that they belong to a tribe of ancient Canaanites who were fighting against King David. I'm just saying they're acting like those who are outside of civilized society, right? Or if we lost the car keys and we look everywhere for them and can't find them, and my dad used to say we searched from Dan to Beersheba and couldn't find them. He didn't mean that we went to ancient Israel and looked. He just meant that we searched from Dan in the north all the way to Beersheba in the south and everywhere in between, right? So he's using Old Testament language to make a point. So that's some of what John is doing here. And so even in the first chapter, we see a lot of this language coming to bear. In verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, that's language he's picking up from Exodus 19, verse 6, about making the nation of Israel a kingdom of priests. In verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." That's a reference. He's using language from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds. "Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." That's language from Zechariah chapter 12. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Again, Zechariah chapter 12, that the ones who pierced him end up mourning because of his coming and because of his judgment. So he's using all this Old Testament language. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He's using language from Isaiah chapter 41, 44, chapter 48, about God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament being the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In verse 10, when he says that he was in the Spirit, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," we see language like that used throughout the book of Ezekiel. As Ezekiel has his various visions, he says things like that. "I was in the Spirit," or "I was caught up by the Spirit." And so John is using similar language to the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 12, of course, the seven golden lampstands. Exodus 25 is where the instructions are given for the construction of the lampstands and the seven lamps that would be on them. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah has a vision of seven golden lampstands. So John is again using language from the Old Testament. And then, of course, the reference to Christ as the Son of Man in verse 13 is using the language of Daniel chapter 7. So he's using this Old Testament language throughout the entire book. As we get to chapter 2 and 3 to look at these letters to the seven churches, I've got a quote here from G.K. Beale, who says, "The seven," referring to the seven churches, he says, "The number here in Revelations 2 through 3 signifies that these seven historical churches in Asia Minor embody all the churches scattered throughout the world." So the fact that there are seven of them, there were probably more than seven churches in Asia Minor at this time. He uses seven because that's the number of completeness. It represents all the churches. And as we look at these seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, we find that they're arranged like an Old Testament psalm. That chiastic pattern that we've seen so much in the Psalms is present here as well. churches 1 and 7, the church in Ephesus and Laodicea, we see that they are in grave spiritual danger, both of them, and need to repent. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whom, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So, he says very similar things to the church in Laodicea, that they need to repent. They're in severe danger spiritually. The third, fourth, and fifth churches that are mentioned, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, we see that in these churches, there are some in those churches who have remained faithful, but many have compromised with the world. And again, it uses Old Testament language. We see references to Balaam, Balak, Jezebel. He's using Old Testament language to symbolize compromise with worldliness and with the values of the world. Of those three, Sardis, the fifth one, is the one that's in the worst shape as it's nearly dead. But then the second and the sixth churches, so we see the first and the last church are severe spiritual danger. The middle three churches are in danger. They have some problems, but the second and the sixth one in this chiastic pattern we see are both faithful churches. Both of these churches, the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, are faithful. They are both poor and weak. They are suffering because of false brothers who he describes as the synagogue of Satan in chapter 2, verse 9, and in chapter 3, verse 9, in the letters to those two churches. And they are both encouraged to remain faithful to the end. So there's that kind of chiastic pattern that we have there. The churches in the worst condition are at the boundaries. The churches with serious problems are at the center. And then those other two churches that have remained faithful. But each of these seven letters promises to those who would remain faithful eternal life if they will overcome the world by dying to themselves just as Jesus did. And so we see at the end of chapter 3 in his letter to the Laodiceans, he says, as many as I love, in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So each of those seven churches, at the end of their letter, receives this encouragement to overcome and to enjoy eternal life with Christ. Then as we begin chapter 4, we start moving towards the seven seals that we see here in the book of Revelation. I might add that as I'm going through this, my personal position on interpreting this would be an amillennial idealist view. I simply do not have time to go through this and say, here's how these people would interpret it, here's how these people would... So I'm just going to go through it and tell you how I understand it, and then you are free to read other materials to see other viewpoints, and I can even recommend some to you. So as we look at chapter 4, John has this vision of the throne room. And I would encourage you, we don't have time to look at all the details of this comparison, but if you are interested, read Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 4 and 5 together, flipping back and forth, and you will see many parallels between the two. Daniel's vision there in chapter 7 is of the end time kingdom, and it is now being fulfilled here in Revelation 4 and 5. So in Revelation 4, 1, he says, after these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And so I don't take this after to be a chronological after, but simply that John is now receiving a new vision. After his first vision, he now has this new vision. And so it's not that chapter 4 is separated chronologically necessarily from chapter 3. It's just this is a new vision that he is receiving. And so the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. So here again we have that language from Ezekiel of being in the Spirit. And so John sees the throne room in heaven. He sees the throne of God as glorious, almost beyond description. Listen to the description he gives of it. He says, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So we have a rainbow, which would be multicolored, but in appearance like an emerald, which would be green. So John doesn't even know how to describe it. It's so glorious, it's so beautiful that he's seen this vision of the throne. There are 24 thrones centered around the throne and 24 elders sitting in those thrones. Everything is arranged with the throne of God at the center. God's throne, his sovereignty over everything, is central to the vision that John has seen. In fact, it's central to reality as it is. And so John is having this vision. He's seeing everything centered around God's throne, not physically centered, but spiritually centered around God's throne. I don't take this to be a literal description of the throne room in heaven. It's a vision that he's having. In verses 8 through 11, we read this. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so here's the central theme of the book, the worthiness of God and of the Lamb to receive worship and glory and honor. And we will see this come up over and over again throughout the book, that he is worthy of worship. He is holy, he is almighty, and he is alone worthy of the worship of mankind. In chapter 5, verse 1, John then sees an angel with an angel that has a scroll. They have a scroll there. And he says in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And so again, Daniel closed the seals on his vision, but here the scroll is being opened. The seals are being loosed, but there is no one who is worthy to open the book. And so John laments the fact that no one is worthy to open the book, but then he is told not to weep. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Of course, we recognize that this is Jesus that it's talking about. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a title that comes from Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob blesses his sons. And then the root of David is a line that comes to us from Isaiah chapter 11. These are messianic titles for Christ. And so Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to open the book, to unseal the thing. He's described as a lion there, but then in verse 6, he says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so here Jesus is a lamb that has been slain. He's a lion, he's a lamb. He is worthy to open the book. He unseals the book. That means Old Testament prophecy is now being fulfilled. It is being understood because it is shortly to take place. And so then again, just as we saw back in chapter 4, we again have worship taking place in heaven. And in fact, in verse 9, we see, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then again in verse 12, they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So there, the whole scene here is of worship, ecstatic worship of the Lamb who is worthy of our worship. And so that, again, is the major theme of the book of Revelation. As we move into chapter 6 and we begin to see the seals opened, we would do well to keep in our minds the background of Zechariah chapter 6, where Zechariah describes four groups of horsemen of different colors who are released by God to punish the nations who have persecuted God's people. And so obviously that imagery is how John is using to describe these seals being opened. The first seal in chapter 6, verse 2, is a white horse who has a conqueror seated on him. He says, I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So if we ask ourselves, what does this seal represent? Well, the conqueror on the white horse is quite obviously Christ. We'll see this again towards the end of the book. In chapter 19, Jesus is described as seated on a white horse as a conqueror. But we also see this in John 16:33, where Jesus says that he has come to conquer the world. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus conquered. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus conquered. In Revelation 19:11, Jesus is seated on a white horse, conquering. Throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 14, verses 1 and 4, 14, and chapter 17, verses 14, all describe Jesus as a conqueror. In fact, that title of conqueror is only used in the book of Revelation to describe Jesus or his followers. And so when we look at this white horse, this is obviously Christ. The red horse is the second seal. In chapter 6, verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And so this rider represents persecution. We'll see that the same exact phrase, to kill one another, is used by John. In chapter 6, verse 9, if we just look down, that those, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, it's the same Greek phrase. He uses it again later in the book in chapter 18:24. So it, obviously he is using this phrase to describe Christians, saints, who have been killed for their faith. And so that is what that horse represents. The black horse, the third seal in verse 5, he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So what is this about? Well, it's obviously about scarcity. The price of these things has gone up. Wheat and barley, the cost is quite high, but you can get it if you have money. And this writer has not harmed the oil and the wine. So what is being pictured for us here is that the wealthy have plenty. They have the pleasures of life. Oil and wine represent blessings and good things in life. They have those in abundance. They've not been harmed. And they have the money to afford the basics as well. And yet, as we saw, the two faithful churches in chapters 2 and 3 were described as being poor and needy and weak. They cannot afford these things. And so they are suffering in the midst of the world who is enjoying bounty. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, we have the next seal being opened, the fourth seal. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The pale horse is sickly. This is pestilence. It is sword, hunger, pestilence, and wild animals. And so these four judgments, if we look back at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, the prophet there talks about four judgments that God sends out to purify his people. Ezekiel 14, verse 21, he says, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. And if you continue reading that in context, he's talking about purifying the people of God in Jerusalem. And so these first four seals represent that. They represent things that happen in this world that cause the church to suffer, but by means of suffering, purify Christ's church. The fifth seal is opened, and then John beholds the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And this is key to understanding a lot of the rest of the book. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so those who have been slain for their faith are crying out in prayer to God, asking how long until he avenges them on their persecutors. And so this is the perspective in heaven of those who have been killed for their faith under the first four seals. And then we see in verse 12 the sixth seal being opened. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And what he's describing here, if we go back to the Old Testament and look in places like Isaiah 24, Ezekiel 32, Joel chapter 3, Habakkuk chapter 3, he's describing the great day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, the day of God's wrath being poured out. And so this is in answer to the saints crying out, how much longer must they wait? And so God is pouring out his wrath. He says in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so his wrath is being poured out, and the question is, when this final judgment comes and God's wrath is poured out, who can endure it? And so chapter 7 goes about answering that question. Who can endure God's wrath? Well, in chapter 7, we see an angel coming down and telling these pestilences, these things that would happen. In verse 3, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so then he goes about sealing 144,000 of God's servants. And so Ezekiel chapter 9, God's servants are sealed for their protection. This is obviously in the background of what John is writing about here. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. And the prophet writes, "And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so they are not to harm those who have been sealed with God's mark. And so that's what happens here in chapter 7 of Revelation. 144,000 are sealed. This is 12 times 12 times 1,000, representing the church in its fullness, Old and New Testament saints. In their completion, a massive number have been sealed by God for their protection so that they might stand in the day of his judgment. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, is then this same group of God's people now in heaven. He says, "After these things," again another vision, "I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And so again, we see this theme of worship happening. We see the final rest of believers in verses 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we see the final judgment being poured out on non-believers. The seventh seal is opened. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. Now, all jokes withstanding about the women being silent. I don't know if you've heard those jokes. But this seventh seal, what is this about? Silence in heaven? It sounds like the seventh seal contains nothing. But again, Old Testament language from Habakkuk 2 and Zechariah chapter 2, when God's final day of judgment comes, the world stands mute before him because his judgment is so severe they have no answer for it. So there is silence as this seventh seal is opened. And then the prayers of the saints are answered. In verse 3 of chapter 8, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Remember the prayers of the saints in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, asking how long until God avenged them. The prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So again, the final judgment, the day of the Lord, described for us as thunders, lightnings, and earthquakes. We'll see that multiple times in Revelation. So then, beginning in verse 6, we move on to the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are representing for us here warnings that are given to the people of the earth. They are again connected to the prayers of God's people. In chapter 8, verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then we had this scene of the prayers of God's people and the incense, which is casting our mind back to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So the trumpets are an answer to the prayers of the people. The trumpets largely resemble the plagues in Egypt in the book of Exodus, only worse, if you think about it and compare the two. And so we see that God's purpose here is to judge unbelievers and to bring glory to God, just as he did over Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians in Egypt. And so in verse 7, we see fire, hail, and blood, which corresponds to Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. In verse 8, we see water being turned to blood. In verse 10, rivers being turned bitter, which corresponds to God's judgment on the River Nile in Exodus chapter 7. And chapter 12, we see darkness. The fourth trumpet brings darkness. A third of the sun is struck, the moon is struck, the stars are struck, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And so that corresponds to the plague of darkness in Exodus chapter 10. In chapter 9, verse 3, we see a plague of locusts, which again corresponds to Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. These locusts, however, are not normal locusts. They don't eat the grass. They torment men. They come up out of the bottomless pit. They bring terror and destruction with them. They represent Satan's influence in the world that torments those who follow him. We see in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, that there are plagues sent to destroy unbelievers from the sixth trumpet, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And so we see in verse 18, it says that they had three plagues. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. And there's an army represented here of horses and riders who belch out this fire, smoke, and brimstone. And so this is the plague of war on the earth that destroys men. But we see that just like Pharaoh suffering under the plagues in ancient Egypt, the people who suffer under these plagues and are not killed by them do not repent. In verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So just like the ancient Egyptians, they did not repent, even though they suffered under these things. We then see in chapter 10 another incident with a book. There's a little book that an angel has. It says in chapter 10, verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And so as he has this book in his hand, we now have seven thunders that cry out. But John is commanded not to write down what the seven thunders said. And so it makes the point that it is not for us to know all the details of God's secret counsel and his secret will. But the angel assures us that there is to be no delay. Judgment is at hand, he says in verse 6. And then in verse 9, he tells John to eat the book. John goes to the angel and says to the angel, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And so he's using language from the Old Testament again. Psalm 119, verse 103 tells us that God's words are sweet as honey in our mouths and sweeter than the honeycomb. And so, but it makes his stomach bitter. And so this teaches us that Christians who have the sweetness of the gospel in their mouth and proclaim it to the world will then suffer as those who proclaim the gospel. They will suffer as Christ did and experience that bitterness. In chapter 11, he is told to measure the temple. And again, we see this coming from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where the temple and the city are measured. And the whole point of this is that Christ is protecting his people. God's presence is with his people in the temple, and they are protected. G.K. Beale says, when the prophetic witness of the church has run its course at the very end of history, the beast will attack and kill the church. By all external appearances, the church seems to be defeated. And so the two witnesses then are killed by the beast and lay dead in the streets. But then in verse 11, we see that after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And so God has breathed new life into them. They then ascend into heaven to be with Christ. And it tells us in verse 12 that they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So this is not a secret rapture of the church. This is God's people being taken up to be with him with the shout of the archangel and the voice of the trumpet, so that the whole world sees and hears this happening and the world fears. And then in verse 13, it says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so we see God beginning to avenge and vindicate his people and answer to their prayer in chapter 6, verse 10. But then we see the seventh trumpet sounded, and the final judgment comes. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we have the final judgment, and again we have this theme of worship as the 24 elders on their thrones around God fall on their faces and worship him, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightning, noisings, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So again, that imagery of the great day of the Lord, the final judgment and worship happening around the throne. And I'm afraid we're going to have to end it here for tonight, halfway through the book, and then we'll come back next week and do the second half of the book. But let's close in a word of prayer.